The thing. Well, I've never made a pudding before, so I'm pretty excited. All right, let me tell you a bit of a story. It's night time. Thick black darkness has engulfed the small Middle Eastern town. There's no light and no sound. But suddenly a tortured scream pierces through the darkness. It's a woman. Well, actually, she's just a girl, really. She's lying on the ground in a room shared by animals. Her screams are interspersed by pitiful whimpers as she rides the waves of contractions. She's not a woman of means. There's no midwife, no mother or aunties to help her through, certainly no pain relief, not even an assurance that everything's going to be okay. Just the darkness, the stench of manure, the rustle of rats, the sweat pouring down her grimy face, and the pain, unrelenting, overwhelming. But then, into the darkness, in the midst of filth and shocking poverty, comes a baby. His mother reaches down to him in exhaustion and, wiping the blood and the muck from his tiny body, wraps him in a few pieces of material and lays him down in a feeding trough. And so the quietness settles back into the dark, enveloping this baby boy born into obscurity. Now, I'm sure that some of you will recognise what I'm talking about here. We're here today making Christmas puddings, and yet what I've described probably seems as far from Christmas cheer as you could possibly imagine. Where are the angels? Where's the star? Where's the shepherds? Well, they are certainly part of the story, aren't they? And we're pretty familiar with them. The shops have all got their Christmas decorations out and we see the nativity scenes, even though generally they're kind of squashed in behind Santa's workshop. Maybe some of you have been in a nativity play as children. But it's not very often that we get to look at the story of Jesus and the story of Christmas from Mary's perspective. What was she thinking on that first Christmas night? Wouldn't you love to know what was going through her head? I would. I mean, Mary was just an ordinary mother. How on earth could she have understood her extraordinary son? Well, if we're going to have any hope of understanding where she's at, we actually need to rewind the story first up. I reckon about 9 months will probably do the trick. Now, the Bible has 4 Gospels in it. And they're basically biographies of Jesus' life. The one that says the most about Mary is written by a guy called Luke. And the stories I'm going to tell you today come from his gospel. So why don't we dive in? Well, the first time we meet Mary in Luke's gospel, she's a young teenager. They say that she was probably somewhere between 12 and 14, so she was just a girl. And she was engaged to a man by the name of Joseph. Now, one day an angel called Gabriel appears to her and she's pretty troubled, as you would be, but the angel tries to reassure her. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son and you are to call him Jesus." I wonder how she would have felt. I don't think I would have found the angel's words too reassuring. Just think about what lay ahead of her. All those nervous conversations in the street trying to explain her growing belly, the fear that must have gripped her heart that Joseph might leave her, all those sideways glances from self-righteous people down at the shops, and the shame of being labelled as an adulteress. And then add to that the astonishing announcement of who this baby was going to be. Gabriel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, if it were me, I think I probably would have fainted, or at the very least collapsed into a sobbing heap, but not Mary. She's got a bit of gumption. Now, she's Jewish, which means that she's actually grown up hearing about God's promised king who will save his people. So when she hears the angels speak about thrones and kingdoms, she'd probably actually feel quite excited as she realised that this promised king that has been promised for many, many years before is actually coming. The confusing bit, though, of course, is that that promised king is coming in the form of a baby. And it's her baby. Now, in my mind, there's probably a whole bunch of questions that I would like to ask at this point. But Mary, she's a practical kind of gal. And so she says, well, how will this be? For I am a virgin. And the answer is that she will conceive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Probably not what Mary had imagined for her first child. And yet, in spite of this, she responds in the most remarkable way. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. What a beautiful outworking this is of Mary's faith, isn't it? And this continues as she breaks into a wonderful song of praise and thanksgiving. Let me read a little bit of it to you. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary's words are the overflow of her heart. She celebrates in this God who uses weak and lowly people like her to bring about his purposes. Now, she knows that she's nothing special. She's just a peasant girl from the back blocks. And yet God is giving her the unique blessing of being mother to his promised king. For years to come, she will be considered blessed, not because of anything she's done, but because of what God has done for her. But all of that aside, you still got to wonder, don't you, what was she thinking on that first Christmas night, 9 months later, as she pondered this little baby in her arms? Surely there must have been questions weighing heavily on her mind. How could Jesus be both her son, but also the Son of God? And what would it mean for him to be this promised king, the Messiah? But also, what would it mean for her? Well, they're big questions, aren't they? They're massive questions. Not only for her, either, for us as well. What does it mean that this baby that we know so well from seeing in the shopping centres and seeing in the kids' nativity plays, what does it mean that this little baby in the manger is God's Messiah? Well, the answer can only be found, actually, if we move past that first Christmas and we watch the baby Jesus grow up into a man. And as we do that, we come to fully understand what this baby, or who this baby is, and that he is much more than simply Mary's son. He's the saviour of the world. Now, if we're going to get a sense of what it was like for Mary to watch Jesus grow up, I think that there's no better way than to take a peek into her family photo album. That's how you find out about how families tick, isn't it? Although nobody has photo albums anymore, do they? You'd have to look on their screensaver or something. So we're going to have, I'm going to describe a number of the photos from Mary's photo album. And each of these stories comes from Luke's gospel. He tells these stories in his gospel. So the first photo, it's taken inside the temple. Now, the temple is just the Jewish church of the time. And Mary's right at the foreground of the picture, and she's holding baby Jesus. And Joseph's standing just a little bit behind her. Now, Jesus, he's probably only about 6 weeks old in this photo, so he's a small baby, which probably means that his parents have brought him in for a Jewish tradition that is followed for newborns. But interestingly, the photo isn't focusing on this. It's focusing on an old man. And he's standing and he's looking intently at Mary. He's speaking to her and she has this look of deep concern on her face. So what's going on? It's a bit of a mystery. Why is Mary so concerned? Well, the old man's name is Simeon. And he has been promised by the Holy Spirit that he won't die until he has seen this king, this Messiah. So when Jesus arrives, Simeon praises God for being true to his promise in allowing him to see the one who is going to bring salvation for the people. but he's also got a personal message for Mary. And I just think it must have struck her heart with terrible, terrible fear. Turning directly to face her, he says this: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, I want you to put yourself in Mary's shoes for a moment. In your arms is your firstborn child. You can feel the warmth radiating from his little body. You stroke his little hands with those perfect tiny fingers, and you put your lips to the top of that beautifully kissable head. And as you look at him, your heart continues to sing that song that you sang when you first found out he was to be conceived. A song of praise to God for his blessing upon you, the God who exalts the lowly and humbles the proud. But all of a sudden you realise something. You realise that your child is the one who is destined to exalt the lowly and humble the proud. And this will cause him to be rejected and despised. He'll live a life of suffering. And so, as Simeon foretold, a sword will pierce your soul also. Here with her baby, not even 2 months old, Mary begins to understand what it means for her son to be the Messiah. It will involve suffering. Suffering for Jesus, and so suffering for her as well. Okay, so a bit of a foreboding note. Let's look at the next photo. We'll flip the page to photo number 2. It's also taken in the temple. Jesus is in the foreground this time, and despite the fact that he's only about 12, he's surrounded by all of these teachers, temple teachers, who are all looking like they're listening very closely to him. His attention, though, is not on the teachers. It's on his mother. She's standing off at the side with this strange expression on her face. It's a mixture of great anxiety and confusion, but also a bit of relief. Jesus, on the other hand, he looks very calm. So what's going on? Well, the whole family has been in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And after the celebration has finished, Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, have started their journey home, thinking that their son is with them. They would have been travelling in a very big community of people. But after a day of travelling, they suddenly realise that Jesus isn't with the group. They had thought he was just with family and friends, but he wasn't. And so they rush back to Jerusalem to find him. Can you imagine their panic? I had a friend who lost her child for 15 minutes, and she said it felt like an eternity. I'm sure we can all imagine that. But Jesus has been missing for 3 days. So it's little wonder that when they finally find him, Mary absolutely explodes. "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Well, to me it seems like a perfectly reasonable thing for her to say, right? He is this adolescent boy and she is his mother. And I think it's quite fair enough that she says that. Why would he do that to his parents? But Jesus is unmoved. Remember, he's just a 12-year-old. He says, "Well, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?" I guess there's a note of surprise in his response, because when push comes to shove, where would you expect to find God's son than in the temple, the dwelling place of God's presence in Old Testament Israel? Now, when you look at it that way, I guess it should have been a bit of a no-brainer that that would be the first place they would look. And yet we're told that his parents didn't understand. Despite the wonderful truths that Mary has sung of in her song, she struggles to reconcile the idea of what it means for her precious son to also be the Son of God. And so we hear again that little phrase that we heard at Jesus' birth: his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. But whilst Mary doesn't understand, we're starting to get the picture, aren't we? We can actually see that Jesus' primary allegiance is not actually to his mother on earth, but to his Father in heaven. And so Mary's loss continues. So let's turn over the page and we'll have a look at our third photo. Once again, this shot is focused on Jesus. He's sitting in the middle of a room in a house, and it's absolutely filled to the brim with people, overflowing. It's basically standing room only. And he's speaking, and it looks like the people are hanging on his every word. But if you look just behind Jesus, there's a window at the back. And through the window, you can see Jesus' mother and family standing outside. They're just visible in all the faces outside. She's looking pretty anxious. Poor Mary, she spends a lot of time feeling pretty anxious, I think. So what's going on here? Well, Mary and her sons are keen to get inside to talk to Jesus, but there's so many people, it looks like it's going to be impossible. And so they organise for a message to get sent through all the people that they want to see him. But he gives a bit of a surprising answer. He says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, I don't think we should jump to any conclusions here that Jesus is rejecting his mother and brothers, not at all. That's not the point. What he's actually doing is redefining family. He's making it much broader. His first priority is not actually to Mary's family, but to God's family. And who is this family? Who is this family that belong to God? Well, it is those who hear the word of God, the Bible, and they do it. They listen and they obey. Now, I imagine this must have been pretty hard for Mary to hear. This son of hers, who she has lovingly raised and watched over for the past 30 years or so, is saying that she needs to adjust her understanding of what it is to be part of her family, his family. It seems that the unique blessing of having given birth to him is now of little consequence because it won't earn her a place in his family or in his kingdom. And so she comes to see another aspect of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He is creating a new family, and the only way that Mary can be part of that family is by hearing the word of God and doing it, just like everybody else. Okay, let's flip the page again. This photo is a hard photo to look at and a hard one to describe. Jesus again is front and center in the picture, his broken and bloodied body hanging from a cross. It's dark, and so it's harder to see the other people in the picture, but in the near vicinity there's two other people who are hanging on crosses. There's some official-looking people. Some of them are sneering. Some look to be laughing. One's even rolling his eyes. And right off in the distance, there's a crowd of people. You can't really make out their faces, but they're weeping and they're clearly very distressed. Well, I don't need to tell you what's going on here, do I? This is Jesus on the cross, dying on the cross. But where is Mary? Well, the truth is, Luke, the writer of this story, doesn't tell us. He doesn't name her in his description of what's happening at the cross. He just says that there's a group of distressed women who are weeping off at a distance. Now, the thing is, we actually know from one of the other biographies, one of the other Gospels, that Mary was there. So she would have been part of this group of women, just one amongst the many, standing off at a distance, weeping. And I wonder if at that moment she thought back to the song that she sang before Jesus' birth, the joy and gratitude she felt for being so blessed. And yet here, you've really got to wonder, don't you, whether she might have thought that the blessings had run out. I mean, she'd had all these expectations of what it would mean for Jesus to be the Messiah. But at this awful hour, as she watches her son gasping for his last breath, she must have felt so confused. What had gone wrong? Had God failed? And I guess at that moment, Simeon's words from all those years before that first photo would have hit her with their full impact. "A sword will pierce your own soul too." You can only imagine the pain that she must have felt. Well, it seems like Mary's story has finished in a pretty stark and horrible way, doesn't it? But is this the end? Well, how about we turn to the next page in the photo album and see what we find? What happened to her next? Well, unfortunately, the rather hollow truth is that the next page is blank. There's no photo. You see, Luke doesn't actually make it clear in his gospel what happened to Mary. We don't know how her story ends. We are just left wondering. But he doesn't leave us stranded altogether. You see, Luke actually wrote two books in the Bible. He wrote his gospel, the biography of Jesus' life, and then he wrote a companion volume called Acts. And it comes straight after the gospels in our Bibles. And in Acts chapter 1, we see the beginning of a new family photo album. One of the early photos is of all of Jesus' disciples gathered together in a room. Now, no longer are their faces downcast, they are not distressed, they are not weeping. In fact, they are full of joy. And there's a number of women there, and included amongst those women is our friend Mary, with her sons, and they're all praying together. Now, how could this be? How could they possibly be joyful after such a terrible event? Well, you see, just as Jesus' birth wasn't the end of the story, neither was his death. Because the truth is, Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead because God raised him back to life. He gave him victory over death. So you see, when we celebrate Christmas, we're not only celebrating the birth of a baby, we are celebrating what that baby grew up to do. That baby grew up to save us from our sins and so bring us back into relationship with God. You see, all of us, no matter how good we might be, most of us would classify ourselves as good people, but we have all rejected God. Even though he's given us every blessing in this world, all the good things that are in it, we persist in doing things our own way. We're like that petulant child who says to their long-suffering parent, "I want to do it my way." And though this might sound fairly innocuous to you, it is in fact very serious, because it manifests itself in all sorts of horrible ways, in lying and jealousy and manipulation and perversity and any number of things you can think of. And sadly, many of us are so deeply immersed in that sin that we actually fail to see it anymore. We're a bit like a frog in a pot of water that's being slowly heated up. We think we're having a nice warm bath, but in actual fact, we are dying in ignorant bliss. You see, the penalty for our rejection of God is death. He is angry about the fact that we have turned away from him when he has given us so many good things. And there will come a day where he won't withhold that anger anymore. But thankfully, our God is also a God of love and compassion. And he doesn't want anybody to suffer that penalty of death. And the reason that we know this is because he provided a way out for all of us. And what's more, this way out was entirely at his cost. Even though he had done nothing wrong, even though he didn't deserve it, Jesus died on that cross in all its gruesomeness so that he could take the penalty of death from us. He took the weight of God's anger upon himself so that we could be back in a relationship with God again. And not only that, but when Jesus was raised back to life, he had victory over death. Not just for himself, but for all those who put their trust in him. This is such great news, because though we may die in this life, we can look forward with great certainty to being raised to live with God into eternity. And we won't be alone either. We will be there with Mary and countless other faithful Christians from across the ages. In fact, if we go back to that photo album with the picture of Mary praying with the disciples, we realise that this is no longer Mary's photo album. This is Jesus' family photo album. And as you flip over the pages, you'll find that there are countless other photos of faithful believers, those who know Jesus as their Saviour King, those who are part of his family. There's the young woman, persecuted for her faith and locked in a jail cell. There's the group of girls singing and dancing on a dusty streets of a remote village, no worldly possessions, but the light of joy shining in their eyes. There's the missionary family sitting in their lounge room on the other side of the world, praying with a bunch of students. And there's the mum sitting patiently at her kitchen table, reading the Bible with her kids. But I guess the burning question for us today is, will your picture be in that family photo album? Will you be one who trusts in Jesus to save you from your sins? Well, if you feel like that is you, then I want to give you the opportunity to tell God that you've made this decision, that you've made this decision to trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. And it's really very easy. I'm just going to pray a prayer now. It doesn't require you to do anything other than to listen and then pray it for yourself. It's just a simple prayer saying sorry for your sin and asking God for forgiveness. And the good news is that if you genuinely pray this prayer, you can be absolutely sure that today God will forgive your sins and welcome you into his family. So let me just read out the prayer first so you know what the content is, and then I'm going to read it a second time, but I'll read it slowly with a bit of a gap, and you can just pray it after me in your head. So the prayer says, "Dear God, I'm sorry that I have rejected you in my life. I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you that you sent Jesus to take the penalty for that sin. Please forgive me. Help me to trust in you for the rest of my days." So how about we all just bow our heads now, and if you would like to, for the first time, repeat that prayer in your head, then you can be sure that God hears you. Let me pray. Dear God, I'm sorry that I have rejected you in my life. I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you that you sent Jesus to take the penalty for that sin. Please forgive me. Help me to trust in you for the rest of my days. Amen. Thank you, ladies.